Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll read verses 14 through 16. Again, just a word here. We'll probably be back in, hopefully, back in Matthew next week. Just taking a break here briefly to look at, that's not really the right word, it's not a break. It's a small excursion away from Matthew to consider the high priesthood of Christ. And the reason for doing that is because we've been looking at Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. And there we see, in a way that we see nowhere else in Scripture, the inward struggle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, in a way that we see nowhere else in Scripture, the fact that He was indeed tempted in all points as we are. That it was no easy road that Christ took when He followed the way of the cross. And according to the book of Hebrews, that is one of the things, not the only thing, that makes Him the perfect high priest, because He suffered, because He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And so I wanted to take the time to consider the high priesthood of Christ just briefly. And of course, the book of Hebrews, that's the theme basically of the whole book. We've just been looking at these three verses, and we spent a week in each verse. Verse 14, verse 15, and today we will look at verse 16. But let me read all three of them again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ, who is our high priest. We thank You that He is not only our high priest, He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our king. He is the perfect servant of Jehovah. We thank You that in according to Your plan and mercy and grace, You gave Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And in doing this, He became our high priest. We thank You for the work of Christ in our lives. And we thank You that even now He is at Your right hand interceding on our behalf. And we thank You that in all things we can come before You and know that we are heard. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God, and we pray earnestly that You would guide us as we consider what Your Word teaches. It is our food. It is our help, our strength, our discernment, our life. And we just ask that You would work in each of our hearts according to the need. We know that Your Word does not go forth void, but that it does accomplish that which You have planned and purposed. We pray that the Word of God would go forth clearly, and that it would change us, make us like Christ. Enable us, Lord, to be like You, even as we just sang. And may we truly honor You in our lives, not just outwardly, but Father, in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are considering the high priesthood of Christ in view of Gethsemane. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have kind of a summary of the high priesthood of Christ. And we looked in verse 14 and saw the greatness of our high priest, that He's the very Son of God. We saw in verse 15 that He's not just God, very God, exalted in the heavens, but He sympathizes with our weakness. And those two seem like contradictions, but they are not, because He is the God-man. And so He is the perfect high priest. And with that in mind, then, in verse 16, He tells us to draw near. It is a kind of invitation. And I want you to observe in verse 16 that it really divides very neatly into two sections. It first of all speaks in the first half of the verse of, and for lack of a better word, I call it an invitation. It's an invitation to draw near. He says, therefore, let us draw near. And by the way, draw near is the main verb in the sentence. let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's the invitation. That's the main sentence in the verse. Then there is a clause that follows it, which is what we call in Greek a hina clause, because it begins with a little word, hina, that means so that or in order that. It's a purpose clause. The reason we draw near, the great advantage to us, the great benefit for us, is so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we want to consider this basically in two parts this morning. The first part, considering the invitation to draw near, and the second part, the benefit, the purpose of drawing near. And then probably say a few words at the end. This may be a sermon next week, I'm not sure. But at the end, I'll say a few words about the example of Christ in Gethsemane. Because he really is an example for us of what it means to draw near to God. As he drew near to his Father, as he called upon him. And I'll say a few words about that at the end, and maybe I'll make that a message next week. I haven't decided. But let us first of all consider the first half of this verse, the invitation. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, I have to begin, as any good exegete, with the first word, which is therefore. And the word therefore obviously is pointing back to verses 14 and 15. And we observe that here is given, in verses 14 and 15, the reason that we are given the invitation. The reason that we are even able to draw near. The reason that it's even a possibility to draw near is because of what's in verse 14 and 15. But it's not simply meant to be a reason, it's meant to be an encouragement. In light of the fact that we have the perfect high priest, let us draw near to the throne of grace. We have, as I mentioned, verse 14 emphasizes the greatness of Christ as our high priest. It says we have a great high priest. And a high priest, by definition, is one who intercedes with God on behalf of men. Christ is the perfect high priest because he is a man, because he was appointed by God, as it says in chapter 5, because he's eternal, because he passed through the heavens. He's actually in the presence of God, unlike any of the high priests in the Old Testament. Not only that, he's the very Son of God, which means he's God, very God. Which means not only is he eternal, but that he is all-knowing and all-powerful. He knows everything about us. He knows every trouble, not only that we have faced or face today, but will face. He knows everything we think and feel and do, good and bad. He is the perfect high priest because he's great, because he's the Son of God. He's in the presence of God, and he is God. But also in verse 15, because he sympathizes with our weakness. The reason he sympathizes with our weakness is because he, as the Son of Man, who was a man and lived on the earth as a man and experienced, it's very hard for us to comprehend this, who experienced weakness. Not sin. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed. We pointed that out last week. But he did experience weakness. He was truly weak. You know, you don't use these kinds of words with God, right? You only use them about men. He was tired. He was weary. He was hungry. He was thirsty. When he was 40 days in the desert, in that temptation before Satan came to him, I guarantee you, 40 days of, you'd be hungry too. He was hungry. He knows what it means to be weak. He knows what it means to suffer, to inwardly suffer with the will of God, which is what he did at Gethsemane. So he sympathizes. When he sees us in suffering, particularly, when he sees us in our weakness, he knows what it's like. Something that, again, I say this with reverence, God could never have known himself experientially. I know that's a God doesn't have any weakness. But he became a man and took on human flesh in order to experience our weakness. That is a mystery of the incarnation that I don't think we will ever grasp fully, but it is true. And it's the reason he's our great high priest. He sympathizes with our weakness. He was one who was tempted in everything as we are, and yet he never sinned. He never sinned in his thoughts. He never sinned in his desires. He never sinned in his words. He never sinned in his actions. He never did anything that was ungodly in any way, shape, or form. That's profound. But he was tested, and he was tempted. And this is why he is our high priest. And by the way, he's our only high priest. There is no other high priest. When Christ came, he ended high priesthood for everyone else. There is no other high priest, and we could really go further and say there is no priest. Now, the Bible teaches what we call the priesthood of believers, that every believer is a priest. But listen, beware of any religion or any teacher that suggests that you must go through anyone or anything other than Christ. That's false religion. Listen, you don't need to go through Mary to get to Christ. That's what the Catholic Church teaches, Christ is, you know, he's a man and he's a little tough, so you need to go through his mother because she's pretty soft. And that's really how they think. Listen, that's an abomination. First of all, Mary can't hear you. And secondly, if she could, she can't do anything about it. She's a person just like you. And she needed a Savior just like you. None of the saints intercede for us. Nobody, I'm saying in an ultimate sense, there is no mediator between God and man except for Christ. There is only one. Beware of the pastor that makes himself a priest. There's only one. There's only one access that you have to God, and it's through Christ. And this is, in essence, what Christ said when he said that he is the way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's him saying, I'm the only high priest. And by the way, you do need a high priest. You need a high priest because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. Now, I want you to observe, secondly, here in this invitation, is the privilege. And again, for lack of a better word, I call it a privilege. The privilege of this invitation. It says, therefore, so in light of the high priest, the perfect high priest that we have, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The word in the Greek, prosercomai, literally means to approach. To come up to draw near. It's actually used often in the Gospel of Matthew. I only know this because I've translated most of the Matthew preaching through it. It's used often of people when they came up to Christ. The disciples came to Christ, they said, prosercomai. They drew near to Christ. They approached him. They came up to him. They talked to him. That's the word. It is really an invitation. Again, this is technically, in the Greek, not a command. It's not in the imperative, but it's kind of like an invitation, but at the same time, it's kind of like a command. And I use the example of that parable in Matthew 22 that Jesus spoke, and he talked about a king that gave out an invitation to all of the people in his kingdom to come to the wedding of his son. Now, that invitation was a tremendous privilege, but it was kind of implied that you were supposed to be there. It was a command, even though it was an invitation. It was a tremendous privilege, an overwhelming privilege, but it was a command. And that's how this is. This is an invitation. This is an amazing privilege when God says to you, draw near to me through Christ, our high priest. It is an invitation, but it is a command. You cannot refuse it. To refuse it is to invite the judgment of God. And that's exactly what happened to those in Matthew chapter 22. And, of course, it was a picture of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, when the Messiah came, they rejected him. They weren't interested. And you remember what happened in the parable. The king sent an army to destroy those wicked servants. So while this is an amazingly gracious invitation, it is absolutely a command. You are to draw near to God. Indeed, it's impossible to be saved without obeying this command. There's a sense in which when you come to Christ, this is what you're doing. You are drawing near to God through Christ. Look for a minute at Hebrews chapter 7, just a page over here. Verse 24 says, but Jesus, contrasting to the other priests of the Old Testament, he says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That's the same word, draw near. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the reason I've mentioned this verse is because I want you to see that to draw near and to be saved are essentially, in essence, the same thing. That doesn't end with salvation, it begins. But you can't be saved without consciously drawing near to God through Christ. And therefore, as I say, apart from if we do not obey this command, if we do not follow this invitation, then indeed we put ourselves in a position where we are rejected of God. I observe also, though, that it's in the present tense, which means it's something that we are to continually do. It's not just draw near in one moment. It is we are continually to draw near. Every day of our lives as Christians, we are to draw near to God. We are to draw near the throne of grace. It's something that we must do constantly, continuously. But I want you to observe that this idea, this concept of drawing near to God through Christ is fundamentally the theme in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is fundamentally this call to draw near to Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written obviously to Jews, Hebrews, and apparently some of these Jews were saved, some of them were not. Many of them, it would appear, were somewhat on the fence about Christ. Some of them were tempted, perhaps because of persecution, to go back to the old covenant and go back to the old ways, go back to the sacrificial system, go back to the law and keeping all the commandments and circumcision and so forth and so on, and holy days. And they were tempted to go back to this old system. And the book of Hebrews was written to point out to the fact to these people that there is no other salvation than Christ. You must draw near to God through Christ. Notice chapter 10, verse 1, where the same word is used. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The word draw near is the same word as chapter 4. And that, just to point out the fact that he's making the observation or making the point that these sacrifices and this system that they're tempted to go back to, the shadow, is not, it's impossible through that to draw near to God. On the other hand, we have a perfect high priest. He says in chapter 20, or chapter 10, verse 19, this is some of my favorite verses in the all of Scripture. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's the word again, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, listen, these Old Testament sacrifices, his whole point in the book of Hebrews, they're just a shadow. The priests of the Old Testament, they were just a shadow. All the holy days, they were just a shadow. The tabernacle, it was just a shadow. The holy place, it was just a shadow. It was meant to be a picture, an illustration. Everything, all of it, pointing to one person, Christ, what he would do. And in light of that, draw near through Christ. Christ. In chapter 11, verse 6, He says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God," the word there is the same word, draws near. The one that draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who seek Him. And He uses the word again in chapter 12 twice. In verse 18 and verse 22. We won't go there, but all that to say that this is a theme in the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of the Hebrews is to draw near in Christ. And the contrast of drawing near and the warning throughout the book is don't fall away. Don't be hardened by sin. And that's the only other option, which is, again, the point of the book. The book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. Don't fall away. Don't be hardened by sin. Don't fall into unbelief, but rather draw near. So look, for example, we won't look at all of them, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Now, I want you to see that that word or that phrase, "do not drift away from it," is the opposite of drawing near. That if you won't draw near in Christ, you will drift away. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Notice, if you will not draw near, you will not escape judgment. If you reject so great a salvation, you will be judged. And according to chapter 12, the judgment will be much greater than it was under the old covenant because you're rejecting a much greater thing. You're rejecting the very blood of Christ. You're rejecting the very Messiah of God. It says chapter 3, and again, we won't go through all the warnings, but it's famous for the warning passages. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Listen, if you don't draw near, say more about this, but I mean, if you don't draw near, and by the way, the only way you can overcome sin in your life, the only way you can walk with God in faithfulness is to draw near to the throne of grace, to learn how to receive grace and mercy every day. And if you don't do that, if you don't learn how to repent of your sin day by day and turn from it and find grace and mercy in time of need, if you don't learn to do that, you will be hardened by sin. It's a very natural thing. It's what will happen. You will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You will be filled with unbelief. There are only two ways. There's the way of drawing near, and there's a way of falling away. That's all there is. Chapter 6, most famously, and I'll stop here, but chapter 6, most famously, verse 4 through 8, says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, I don't think he's teaching here that you can lose your salvation. But it is a warning about those who, and especially in the Hebrews in this particular situation, they knew the truth, they understood the truth, and they were tempted to leave it and forsake it. And Paul, or I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was encouraging them to beware. There's only one way to draw near to God. There's only one way of salvation. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject Him, if you turn away from Him, there is no other hope. And all that's left for you is judgment. Now, I say all this to emphasize the fact that while this is an invitation, it's a command. You must draw near. An amazing privilege. An overwhelming privilege. But it is necessary. You must draw near. Now, I'll just say a word that the essence of drawing near, it's so simple, but it is true, okay? The essence of drawing near is believing prayer. That's what it is. Now, there's a lot in that phrase, believing prayer. It certainly includes humility before God. It certainly includes a repentant heart, one that is truly humbled and wants to in every way and does forsake sin. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but in the heart, hates sin, turns from sin, humbles itself before the Lord and calls to the Lord in simple faith, saying, Lord, help me. That's believing prayer. And biblically, as I've often said, that could really summarize what happens at salvation. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is nigh, near, unto all that call upon him. That's prayer. All that call upon him, he adds this in Psalm 145, all that call upon him in truth. We're not talking about fake prayer. We're not talking about hypocritical prayer. We're not talking about just saying words. We mean the very essence of salvation is when you truly, in your heart, in faith in the Word of God and in Christ, draw near to God. Say, what does that look like? Again, I already read these, but look at this verse, but look at Hebrews 10:22 again. See, how do you draw near believing prayer? What does it look like? Chapter 10, verse 22, and of course, this could be a whole series of sermons. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. That's number one, right? True sincerity, which includes humility, simplicity, right? Not a double-minded man, as it says in James, a sincere heart. In full assurance of faith. Again, remember, faith is defined as belief in the Word of God. Obeying its commands, believing its promises, trusting the Word of God. So it's to come in faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience means we have a clear conscience. Been purged by the blood of Christ only by faith in Christ. But not just a pure conscience, but outwardly pure. It says our bodies washed with pure water, which means not only a pure conscience, but also a pure life. In other words, we are walking with the Lord. We're walking in righteousness, not in perfection. We're not perfect. But listen, this is what it means to draw near. To draw near is to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, with a clear conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, and walking as best you know in the truth. Anything less than that is not drawing near. It's playing games with God. There are a lot of people that claim to draw near. Many people claim to have experiences about drawing near, and all kinds of mystical things happen to them, visions they see and all this. I have no time for that. That's irrelevant. This is drawing near. All these mystical experiences are just replacements of true faith. True faith does not demand an experience, and true faith does not seek an experience. It seeks for the Holy Spirit to work in their own heart true humility, sincerity, and faith and trust. But that's so boring to people. To the unbelieving heart, that sounds so uninteresting. They need something. They need something wow. Well, this is the most supernatural thing God's ever done. When he does this in a heart. And the truth is, it's something you can't do yourself. God must do it in you. But listen, this is what it means to draw near. I want you to observe then, thirdly, in regard to this invitation, going back to chapter 4, verse 16, the attitude with which we are to draw near. He says, let us draw near with confidence. The word in the Greek, interestingly enough, literally means, literally, all speech. And it has the idea behind it of freedom of speech, plainness of speech, freedom in speaking. And then it kind of evolved into this idea of confidence. Because when you have confidence, you speak freely. It's the idea of confidence and boldness. Our boldness, so that we can come to God through Christ, through the perfect high priest. We can come not with timidity, not with wondering whether or not, well, will he hear me? Will he sympathize? Will he, you know? No, when we come in the way that's prescribed, which is true humility, and through Christ alone, not depending on our own righteousness, not depending on our own goodness. And by the way, that's not just when you're born again, that's throughout life. When you do that, you can know that you are accepted. Indeed, this is the very essence of faith. It is to come with confidence. Or as the King James says, with boldness. I like that word, boldness. It could be mistaken. We emphasize that when he says confidently or boldly, he does not mean, and we want to be really clear about this, he does not mean carelessly. And he certainly does not mean presumptuously, as if you can live however you want, do whatever you please, and then come and think you're going to be heard. That's not at all what he means. He's not talking about presumption. He's not talking about arrogance. But when we come before him with sincerity, in simple faith, renouncing our own goodness and our own righteousness and our own ability to help ourselves because we can't in anything. And we come truly seeking God and honestly pouring out our hearts to the Lord. We can come confidently and boldly and know that we are heard and that he does in fact sympathize with us. And we can bring before him in all sincerity and humility, without holding anything back, we can reveal to him, as it were, pour out upon him, as it were, our sins, our struggles, our temptations, our sorrows, our worries, our fears, our troubles, our concerns, our burdens, our temptations, and our feelings. We can lay them all out before the Lord in humility. And he hears us. And in Christ, we don't have to worry about being rejected. He sympathizes with us. Psalm 55:22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain you. I don't want to oversimplify, but that truly is a summary of the Christian life. That's what it is. It is day by day by day casting your burden upon the Lord. All your troubles, all your anxieties, all your frustrations, all your fears, all your children, all your everything. Learning to cast it on the Lord. Not in arrogance, not in presumption, not in unrepentance, but in true humility seeking the help of the Lord. He always, and I will tell you this, he always helps that person. Always. I will tell you why people don't find help. I will tell you where the secret always is. I will tell you why they don't find help. They're unwilling to submit to the Lord. There's always something they hold back. That person won't find help. Now, when it says that we can come confidently and boldly, and especially in this word, which kind of has the idea of speaking freely, we want to be careful with the balancing truth. And again, I don't want to say too much about this, but I think it's important to observe Turn with me just a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and you probably are familiar with this or should be familiar with this. I want to emphasize that the principle that Solomon teaches in this passage is not in any way contradiction to Hebrews chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, these are words we need to pay careful attention to. It says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil, or they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are in earth. Therefore, let your words be few. May I suggest that this is the foundational principle and that Hebrews 4 builds on this. This is the beginnings point. In other words, we come to God, we always come to God with reverence and fear. Let us not be garrulous before the Lord. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord and come to hear and not to tell God what to do. Let us be careful and guarded when we come before the Lord, because He is in heaven and we are in earth. And while we have a perfect high priest and one who hears us and one who sympathizes with us, let us not become self-centered and arrogant and presumptuous in coming before God. He is holy. And nothing in Hebrews negates this. In fact, I think one of the issues that we have truly in our society more than ever and in the church today is a kind of informality with God. And I think it's abominable. You know, I think of a guy that I knew in college that was asked to pray, and he began his prayer, "Yo, God." Now, that's kind of an extreme, but that's not so extreme anymore. I mean, that's just plain arrogant. Listen, we do not have the right to be informal with God. He is God, very God. We have lost sight of that. Nothing in Hebrews negates that. And you don't need to turn here, but I think of Isaiah chapter 33. And of course, the Old Testament emphasized this truth, which we have largely forgotten. Isaiah 33:14 says, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? God is perfect light, a consuming fire. Let us not forget that. We don't enter the presence of God in a haphazard, informal way. Which, by the way, I think, and I said this the other week, I think it's good in your private prayers to kneel. I'm not saying it's a legalistic form as if that, but I'm saying it says something in your posture when you come before God and no one sees you, but you kneel before Him because it's a point, it's a statement of the fact that He is God and you're nothing. And in His grace and mercy, through Christ, He condescends in His goodness to hear you. It's only by the blood of Christ that we can come before the Holy God. Let us never forget that. But in Christ, we have one who sympathizes with us. And so we can come with confidence and boldness. Now, the other thing that we want to say in regard to this verse, the first half of this verse, we observe the place that we're invited to draw near to, namely the throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is the only place in the whole New Testament or in the whole Bible that this phrase, throne of grace, is used. It's not used anywhere else, not even in the book of Hebrews. It's a beautiful phrase. It's an amazing phrase when we stop to think about it. When you hear the word throne, of course you think, and rightly so, the throne of God. It's talking about the throne of God. Now, when you think of the throne of God, If you know your Bibles, you probably think of some passages that actually speak of the throne of God, like Daniel chapter 7 or Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation 4 and 5. And everywhere you see the throne of God, you think, perhaps, or you should, of holiness, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the power of God. As it says in Revelation 4 and 5, there's lightnings around his throne, which makes you think of judgment. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, literally in the Hebrew, the burning ones, they cried to each other day and night, holy, holy, holy. And when they spoke, there's earthquake, and the temple trembled. And you remember the humility of Isaiah when he saw that vision, how he fell on his face and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's what you think of when you think of the throne of God, right? You think of his kingship. You think of his sovereignty, his power, his glory. But he has that word or that phrase of grace, the throne of grace. That we can come before the very presence of God, the very throne room of God, in humility, in reverence, with confidence, and we can obtain grace. It is a throne of grace. And when it says of grace, I think it simply means where grace is obtained, where you can get grace, where you can obtain grace. And it's really defined by the second half of the verse. It's only through Christ. It's only through the priesthood of Christ. The only way you can obtain grace from God is through Christ, through faith in Christ. And the reason is because he is the only payment for our sins. He is the only penalty for our sins. It's absolutely astounding when you read church history about the ways in which grace was distributed in the church, like selling it or through rituals. Grace is not conveyed through baptism. Grace is not conveyed through the communion service. Grace is not obtained by money or giving money or service or any other way than simple faith in Christ. Faith as defined in the Bible. Faith as defined by Hebrews chapter 10. Draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, with a clear conscience. That's the only way grace is obtained. I want you to observe, and I probably shouldn't do this, but Psalm 5. This psalm often comes to my mind. It really is a statement of David's praise. Kind of goes back and forth between his faith and the rebellion of the wicked. But he says in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Now, I just want you to observe the fact that that puts all mankind out of the presence of God. God's not indifferent about sin. He's not indifferent about wickedness. Just imagine a king who is perfectly righteous. And listen, there is no fool that can come near. There is no wicked person that can come near without being judged. That's the state of all mankind before God. But notice, I love this, the contrast in verse 7. This is what David says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, your mercy, I will enter your house." Notice, think house, think dwelling place. "At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." See, it is a throne of grace. But the only way that that's possible is the blood of Christ. Well, if you go back to Hebrews, let me briefly speak about the last point here, and maybe I'll pick this up a little more next week, but notice the second half then, in regard to the purpose of this invitation to let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that, that's the purpose, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two things, to receive mercy and to find grace. And the word mercy, very common word in Old and New Testament, has the idea of mercy, pity, compassion. God pities those who are in distress. God pities the helpless. God has sympathy for the weak. He has sympathy for those who are in sorrow. Comforts for those who have difficulties. The word pity could maybe be partly summarized by what the psalmist said in Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust. He looks down and he pities us. He remembers that we're weak. But it's more than just pity and compassion. I always like to say that we should define mercy as, in relation to sin, as we don't receive what we do deserve. When it says in Psalm 103, he hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Praise the Lord. If you should mark iniquities, the psalmist said, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that thou mayest be feared. Right? Psalm 130. And how often the Old Testament, he says, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Who shall stand? Mercy is when we need forgiveness. We come to God for mercy when we fail, when we sin, when we fall. We come and we say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. Don't deal with me according to what I deserve. But, you know, that's not all we do, right? We come and we obtain grace. And that's kind of the other side of it. Now, grace, by definition, again, it's translated generally grace, graciousness, kindness, goodwill, favor, all that's true, but it's unmerited favor is the theological definition. And we emphasize the fact that God doesn't owe grace. God doesn't owe any man grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Paul makes that statement pretty often in his epistles, right? If it's of works, right, you get what you deserve. You earn it. But if it's of grace, then it's not of works. We come to the throne of grace to receive grace, which is not much the forgiveness of our sins, although it probably includes that, but it's the other way. I think of it this way. It's getting what we don't deserve. So if mercy is not getting what we do deserve, punishment for our sins, grace is getting what we don't deserve, which is blessing, which is overcoming sin, which is faithfulness and walking in the truth and love and peace and joy and the fruit of the Spirit. That's grace. That's, by the way, that's the only way. Write it down, learn it, review it every day. That's the only way that you can walk with God. That is the only way that you can have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that you can have true love, true joy, true peace, or true discipline. It's by grace. It's the only way. And there's only one way to obtain it. It's to approach the throne of grace. That's the only way. There is no other way. That's why, above all else, as Christians, we ought to be preeminently people of prayer. Because it's the only way you live. You can't live any other way. You're just playing games any other way. You're a fool any other way. You desperately every day need the mercy and the grace of God. He has made it available to anybody that wants to come and draw near in faith and humility. But listen, there's no other way to get it. You think you can get it through your self-discipline? Through your wisdom? Through your diligence? Dream on. You're fooling no one but yourself. There's only one way. You get on your knees and say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me because I'm a fool and I don't know how to be a good parent and I don't know how to be a good husband and I don't know how to be a good wife. Lord, have mercy upon me. Teach me to walk in the truth, to love my wife, to love my children, to discipline my children. Teach me to love God and walk with God and love the Word. Teach me to discern good from evil and truth from error. Teach me because I can't do it. I have nothing." Listen, that's the starting place with God. There is no other place to start. It's every day. This is where grace comes from. This is the very essence of what the Christian life is. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be done unto you." That's the throne of grace. It's the very essence of how the Christian life works. Or Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's it. That's everything. Not just the big things, the little things. There's little things that annoy you. There's little things that irritate you. There's little sins. There's little troubles. Take them all to Christ. Unburden your soul before the Lord. And ask Him, for Christ's sake, to give you grace. Now, I have to take you to one last passage. 1 Peter, I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, again, there's a world of truth in this little passage, but I just have to observe that this is, again, my point here is that this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian and to walk in the truth. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves," chapter 5, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Now, just right in there, put it in there. This is the key, right? Submission. It's Jesus saying, "Not my will, but thine." Period. That's what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. "Why? That He may exalt you at the proper time." And then he says in verse 7, this is what a humble person does. "Casting," this is the way in which it's done. Notice it's a participle. "Casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." That's the high priesthood of Christ. See, how do you humble yourself before the Lord? It's by casting your cares upon Him. That's humility. You show me a person that does it his own way and always he's tough and he can do it. I don't need help. I'll show you someone who's proud. The truth is, no matter what you feel, you need God's help. It doesn't matter how self-confident you are or not. You need God's help. And when you don't fall, it's only the common grace of God. But listen, learn to cast all your cares on Him. Learn to cast everything on Him. Why? That's humility. And that's the secret. Then he says in verse 8, this is not unrelated, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I'll tell you the person he devours. He devours the proud person. He devours the self-confident person. He devours the one that doesn't cast his cares on the Lord, the one that doesn't pray, the one that doesn't watch and pray and seek the Lord in prayer on the basis of the promises of God. That's the person he devours. And by the way, most people that are devoured don't know they're devoured. They never know it. That's the scary thing. And the reason they don't know it is because they don't seek the Lord. They're dead. Then he says in verse 9, but resist him, meaning resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there's a world of truth in that verse. But we just observe the fact here that we are called to suffer. We are never promised a life of ease and pleasure. By God's grace, we enjoy many good things. We ought to every day thank the Lord for the good things he's given us. But he's not promised a suffering-free life. Listen, how do you deal with those things? You cast them upon the Lord. And day by day, we resist the devil, humble ourselves, walk in the truth, and he gives us this promise that we are called to his eternal glory in Christ. Those who suffer with him, 2 Timothy, those who suffer with him will be glorified with him. He will perfect us, he will confirm us, he will strengthen us, he will establish us. He does it through his word, he does it through faith in his word, and as we exercise faith in the word, we draw near to him. Well, indeed, Christ gave us the perfect example of all that at Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's the way he overcame temptation, and that's the only way that you and I will ever overcome temptation is at the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ as we humble ourselves before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great and marvelous truth that you have given us all grace in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Lord, there we have everything that we will ever need for all eternity in this life and the next. It's all summed up in one person, Christ. Lord, teach us about Christ. Teach us to love Christ. Teach us to submit to Christ. Teach us to call upon Christ. Lord, teach us how to draw near to the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. Lord, teach us how to bear our burdens or to cast our burdens upon you day by day. Teach us how to overcome sin and temptation. Teach us, Lord, how to discern and to walk in truth in the midst of a wicked world. All of this at the throne of grace. Lord, let us be students of your word, yes, but Father, let us be people who plead for help. Mercy and grace at the throne of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.